used to be a crime performed in secret and shame. Now, abortion is legal and a divisive issue. In politics, schools may be your home or church. But what about Scripture? What does it have to say about abortion? Find out next on Grace to You. Seems no American can campaign for public office without expressing an opinion about abortion. One candidate famously declared that if his daughter made a mistake and became pregnant, he didn't want them punished with a baby. Hardly the perspective of Psalm 127, where children are called a reward, not a punishment. Well, as society debates abortion, how can you be sure that you're honoring what Scripture says about this issue? We'll consider it today on Grace to You as John MacArthur begins his study simply titled, What About Abortion? This matter of abortion, some would say it is a political issue, others a legal issue, still others say it's a personal or a moral or even a medical issue. John, what say you?
Well, basically, all of those things come into play. Abortion has political consequences. It certainly has legal consequences. It certainly has medical consequences, but even more importantly, it has to be defined as a sin, as an act of murder. So yes, it's personal in that it is a personal sin, a personal crime against another being and mostly against God. And of course, it is moral because all sin violates God's moral law. And the Scripture is not unclear about the sin of abortion. That's why we're going to begin a study today called What About Abortion? Now look, I have preached on this subject for decades. Since this first became an issue long ago, we have taken the biblical position and stood on that position and proclaimed that position. We have articulated it on tapes and CDs and in writing, but it never seems to diminish the escalating misunderstanding of the crime of abortion that is committed against a person created in the image of God. Very, very serious issue, with consequences not just to the victim, but to the murderer. And even more so when on a scale such as in our own time, on the very nation that's engaged in it. The topic of abortion is emotional, controversial, politically divisive, but God has spoken on this. And in the next 4 days, we're going to take a look at the issue of abortion, some cold, hard realities about it, and more important, what God's Word says about life and the unborn. Make sure you know why you believe what you believe about abortion. Don't miss a day of our study.
Certainly, this is a sensitive issue, and to help you understand exactly what's at stake in the debate, John is going to discuss some disturbing, even graphic material. Some of it may not be suitable for children. With that said, I believe that you'll find it a good opportunity to apply the Scripture to this difficult issue and to be able to share that truth lovingly with others. And now, here's John MacArthur.
To sum up what we are experiencing with regard to abortion in America, we could simply say America as a nation is highly committed by law and by practice to a form of mass murder. And that is really the bottom line. This nation, which certainly prides itself on its humanitarianism, is in a murderous cycle of violence that makes the Nazi Holocaust look mild by comparison. Nearly 2 million babies are aborted a year in America. Every third baby conceived now is being murdered. Among married women, abortions now exceed births. More babies are killed than are born. Some would tell us that there is an abortion about every 15 seconds in America. In some metropolitan hospitals in the major cities of our nation, abortions far outnumber live births. Planned Parenthood has gone so far as to say this is nothing more than a means of preventing disease.
pregnancy being noted as a disease. If you think that sounds far-fetched, I will remind you of a paper by Dr. Willard Cates from the Planned Parenthood Physicians Association. The title of the paper is Abortion as Treatment for Unwanted Pregnancy, the Second Sexually Transmitted Disease. Pregnancy then is seen by Planned Parenthood as a sexually transmitted disease that needs to be cured by abortion. Planned Parenthood has somewhere approaching 1,000 abortion clinics, doing somewhere approaching 75,000 murders a year, and are receiving millions of dollars of support from the U.S. government and United Way and other agencies like that. Our nation and other nations in the world are frankly wiping out an entire generation of human beings in mass infanticide. It is estimated that perhaps as many as 75 million babies will be murdered this year around the world, 75 million, and that's probably conservative, more than all the deaths in all the wars in all the history of the world. This kind of murder is shocking, and I don't want to be too shocking, but I want to tell you how it's done, and I hope I don't offend anyone. The processes of abortion are somewhat frightening and bizarre. During the first trimester, the methods are dilation and suction, called DNS, or dilation and curettage, called DNC. Basically means a vacuum tears the child in pieces and sucks the pieces out through a tube. Or a sharp instrument dismembers the fetus into sections, and then often forceps are used to crush the head and reduce its size. And this, of course, can result in torn uterus, perforated uterus, sterility, things like that. During the second trimester, the safe, comfortable home of the child, known as the amniotic sac, is wounded by a needle which withdraws the amniotic fluid and replaces it with a heavy saline solution which basically burns the child alive. And in 24 hours to 72 hours, the body will expel the dead fetus. During the third trimester, a hysterotomy is used, sometimes prostaglandins, a drug producing delivery by stimulating the uterus falsely into labor. These sometimes produce children born alive who are then left to die or even killed. A new way being advocated by the National Abortion Federation in their recent meetings was advocated at a workshop, puncturing the soft spot on the baby's head and then vacuuming out what is in the head. Another abortionist at that meeting suggested that the length of the baby's foot could be measured and used to determine the price of the abortion. It almost sounds primitive, certainly not characteristic of a culture sophisticated as ours is. Even cesarean sections are performed as abortions in the third trimester. I remember reading about a case in New York City where twin babies were conceived in the womb, thriving. Both of them had Down syndrome, and they were killed by puncturing their hearts directly. Hundreds of these attempted abortions in the third trimester are born alive and then used in some kind of experimentation. Dead fetuses are used in an industry of business and experimentation. The Journal of Clinical Pathology indicates that fetal organs have been grafted into mice and rats to see how long they live, and frightening experiments that I won't even speak about in a public meeting. Some are thrown away. Dr. J. Dominguez of New York City wrote, quote, "On any Monday, you can see 70 garbage bags with fetal material in them along the sidewalks of abortion clinics in New York City," end quote. So you're dealing with a very, very widespread problem. It is now possible to do to a retarded infant what would be impossible to do to a dog or cat. In fact, a recent case in California, Curlander versus Bioscience Labs, makes it possible for children to sue their parents for wrongful life, for letting them live and refusing abortion. This reported in the newsletter of the American College of OBGYN. In other words, if your parents didn't abort you and you lived and you've got severe problems, you can sue them for letting you live. Bags of babies are found by trash compactors, as we all know. Yet on the other side of this, a wounded American eagle was found recently in Maryland and rushed to emergency treatment. However, it died, and a $5,000 reward was offered for the arrest of whoever injured it. It's illegal to ship a pregnant lobster. It's a $1,000 fine. In the state of Massachusetts, there's an anti-cruelty law that makes it illegal to award a goldfish as a prize. Why? This is what it says, quote, to protect the tendency to dull humanitarian feelings and corrupt morals of those who abuse them, end quote. The same people who want to save the goldfish are leading the parade usually to kill the babies. This, of course, has developed into a multi-billion dollar industry in terms of business. Many people make their money on this. I talked to an abortionist who was attending our church some years back and presented to him the gospel, and we had several meetings together. He understood fully the gospel. I don't know his spiritual condition at this time, but I remember on the days that I talked with him, he told me he himself alone did $9 million worth of abortions in a year in his own clinic. That's one doctor. The industry goes beyond just the abortion itself to the products of abortion, the material, the fetus material, which is used for all kinds of things and sold. It's a massive industry. This even gets more bizarre, and there's no need to get into it. The whole abortion industry is frightening, mind-boggling, and how a nation of civilized people, if we are civilized, advanced technologically, yes, civilized, no. How we could tolerate this is unthinkable, except for the fallenness and the wretched sinfulness of the human heart. Just a few more things, and I'm not going to give you all the documentation, although I have it in hand, but let me just read you some of the things that are coming out of this abortion issue with regard to how it impacts women. The risk of pregnancy outside the womb, which threatens the mother's life, is doubled for women who have had one abortion and quadrupled where there have been two or more. Miscarriages are almost twice as common for women who have aborted. A study of 26,000 births indicated a more than threefold increase in the number of stillborn babies and deaths of newborns among mothers who'd had an abortion. Since about 2 or 3 women per 100 need a blood transfusion, there is an increased risk of exposure to hepatitis and AIDS. Bleeding is more common in subsequent wanted pregnancies. Many researchers have observed subsequent premature births and low birth weights. Among women who have had abortions, there is an increased risk of damage to the cervix, a 7-fold increase in placenta previa. That's where the placenta covers the birth canal and often requires a cesarean section. About twice the risk of breast cancer when abortions were performed in the first trimester before completing a full-term pregnancy. That's because God, in part, has designed the body to begin to prepare itself for the birth of that child. When that is aborted, it creates certain risk factors in the body as the body retreats to try to compensate. There is up to 30% greater risk of pelvic infection. The statistics, however, are probably even grimmer, since a woman who is injured will rarely go back to the doctor or facility where it occurred. Furthermore, complications often develop later and are not reported in connection with the abortion that caused them, nor is death always linked to abortion in reports and in death certificates. And then when you look at the emotional effect, you find all kinds of interesting things. Women having prior emotional or mental problems often become worse, and having an abortion produced such problems in women who previously had none. Women who've had an abortion are more likely to experience guilt, depression, and be suicidal. However, the claim that a woman will commit suicide if she is denied an abortion, and that's what the liberationists tell us, is highly unlikely because suicide is almost non-existent among pregnant women. Over a 20-year period, 13,500 Swedish women were refused abortions. Only 3 committed suicide. Very, very rare. Also, after an abortion, a woman is far more likely to break up with her partner, whether she is married or not. Abortion just destroys everybody in the process. The question then comes, how did this ever get started? Whoever started this? Well, sad to say, it goes way back. I mean, if we want to know where it all started, we have to see that it started in, certainly in the mind of Satan. According to John 8:44, he is a murderer. Certainly, it started from the same kind of fallen attitude that made Cain kill Abel. Cain was a murderer. That's the expression of fallenness. You can go way back and you will find that there have been efforts on the part of Satan to murder babies in the time of Moses and in the time of Jesus. And he was successful, as you know, in the time of Jesus in massacring babies under the age of 2 in order to try to eliminate the Messiah. Looking around, for example, say the ancient time of Judaism, you can find abortions practiced among pagans, but never among Jews for obvious reasons. They knew that life was sacred, life was granted by God, and they used to camp on the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And since a baby conceived was a person, that became their neighbor, and therefore to harm their neighbor would be to violate the second commandment. Coming into the New Testament time, there were also pagans who engaged in abortion, but again, Jews did not do it in the New Testament time, nor did the church. Plato and Aristotle both recommended family growth limitation through abortion. Abortion was used even in New Testament times among pagans to conceal illicit sex. If you could remove the evidence, you could remove the stigma of illicit sex. Rich women also didn't want to leave their wealth to lower class children fathered illegitimately. So while they might have wanted to have an affair with some low class man, they didn't want to support his child. And so abortion was a way to deal with that. And then abortion was a way to preserve, they said, their sex appeal, not to, quote, trouble the womb with bouncing babies, end quote. Abortion was also a form of contraception. In times of ancient cultures, even around the New Testament era, the methods used varied from substances introduced into the womb through the birth canal. Sometimes oral drugs or poisons, as they used to be called. Sometimes mixtures that were mixed for the purpose of proving fatal to the unborn infant. Sometimes they would bind the body in these very, very tight ropes or cloths to literally squeeze the womb and crush the life of the child. Sometimes they would locate the baby in the womb and take a hard object and smash against that infant in the womb and kill it that way. Sometimes using blades and sometimes hooks going up through the birth canal. Pagans would do this. The Jews always rejected it because life was created by God, and anyone created by God became your neighbor, and to take a life was to violate the second commandment. The early church then took a strong stand against it. In the Didache, which is a codification of early church teaching, it says, "Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion." Abortion was rejected in another early document called the Epistle of Barnabas as contrary to neighbor-centered love. So you can see the early church picked up on some of the Jewish ideas. The Didache, again, that same codification of teaching, saw the way of death as full of cursing, murders, adulteries, and murders of children. They saw the way of death as belonging to those who killed children. They called them corruptors of God's creatures. And in the 3rd century, a Latin word even emerged, the word abortuantes, abortionists. Abortion, they said, brought the judgment of God. The Reformation didn't change this. The church has always seen abortion as murder, an act of violence, and a lack of love toward one God has created. So it isn't new. The people of God, Israel, stood against it. The church has stood against it. And we must stand against it. Here we are living in a time when this abortion movement has become a massive industry, has become a reflection of our culture. And if you look back a little bit, you can see what the pieces were that sort of came together to build the platform on which this whole thing stands. Let me just see if I can't share some of them with you. This whole commitment to abortion started. Step one was the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution, which basically said, we want to be free to express ourselves sexually. You go back to the early 60s, everybody's got to be engaged in free love. Remember the expression free love? You remember all the hippies and that whole thing. The sexual revolution spawned abortion as an industry because it basically said we have to be free to express ourselves sexually and we don't really need to be dealing with the consequences. In fact, they would go so far as to say, if we're going to be free, we women certainly can't be victimized by men. Men can jump in and out of bed with anybody they want all day long and walk away and there aren't any consequences to them. But what happens to us is we get pregnant. And so their freedom has no impingement. Their freedom has no consequence. Their freedom has no detrimental results. But our freedom does. So in order for us to be really free, you've got to eliminate the consequence, the major consequence of free sex, free love, and that is you've got to be able to eliminate pregnancy. Otherwise, we become victimized by men, and we don't want to be victimized by men. So the sexual revolution with its free love really set the stage for the massacring of millions of babies who were nothing but an intrusion in the fornications and the adulteries of a wretched, degenerate society. Then there was a second thing that jumped onto the bandwagon, apart from this whole free love thing, and that was the deformities issue. And you all remember back in the 60s, the big issue about thalidomide. Many women took thalidomide. You also remember that thalidomide had some severe side effects in terms of limbless children that were born. And there were some medical doctors in England who believed that these deformities and other deformities were serious enough to lead them to argue for eugenic abortions. And that, of course, came out of England, as I said, eliminating birth defect children because of the cost on society, because of the trouble they give to parents. They're difficult to deal with. They have all kinds of problems with these children. So we ought to come along and say, look, there's no sense in bringing deformed children into the world. It's a tough enough place anyway. And so they jumped on the bandwagon for their agenda's sake and mounted, as it were, more arguments for abortion. And then came along the whole feminist movement. And the feminist movement took the expression of sexual freedom one step beyond. And they basically said, we not only want to be sexually free without consequence, but we want to be able to put on our blue suit and take our briefcase and go to work every day too. We want to compete in a man's world as equals, and if we have to have babies, we can't do that. Women are not equal, they said, and I'm quoting, to men unless they are rid of childbearing responsibilities. Betty Friedan, who was a leader of the feminist movement, said, quote, women must have abortion as a backup to contraceptive failure. Contraception first, and if it doesn't work, then abortion, because we can't be bothering with children. We got to go to work and make our way in a man's world. So you had the sexual revolution compounded by this sort of genetic game playing from those people who wanted to eliminate the deformed from society, and adding to that compound problem is the third feature, which is the feminist argument that if we're going to work in a man's world and be equal to men in every way, we can't be fussing around at home with kids, so we got to eliminate them from our lives. Then you had another component. Another piece came into the platform from the population control advocates who were telling us that we were all going to be standing on each other's head if we kept having babies. But we're all going to be crushing each other out of existence because the world was going to be overpopulated. And I read all of that. Don't you remember reading that in the 60s? Everyone was screaming about overpopulation. I remember finding an old book that was written in 1918 in which a man had said, if something doesn't change, we have too many horses in the streets of Chicago, and at the projected rate it's going right now, in another 25 years, the city of Chicago will be 18 foot deep in manure. It's the same kind of reasoning. We're all going to drown in a sea of babies. And all of this fed the building of this platform. It was all material fed into this building project to build the platform upon which the Roe versus Wade legalized abortion verdict came down in January 1973. And at that point, the Supreme Court of the United States excluded unborn children from the protection of the 14th Amendment, which says no person shall be deprived of life without due process of law. And they said, unborn children aren't persons. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. And we'll see that in a minute. One of the professors at the Master's College wrote me a little memo. Listen to what it says. The phrase pro-choice, which is what the pro-abortionists use, the phrase pro-choice strikes me as one of the most depraved, apocalyptically wicked rhetorical facts in the history of Western civilization in the Christian era. The phrase means pro-sin, or free to choose sin. The phrase would actually be less dreadful if it were pro-abortion, because that would confine it to the sphere of a particular moral problem. But by turning it to what seems a euphemism, the pro-choice people have rung the final rhetorical death knell to the entire democratic experiment. The phrase pro-choice means without conscience or without inhibition or without restraint. And it parades itself under the Jeffersonian banner of liberty of conscience and separation of church and state. As a rhetorical gesture, perfectly designed to function as a political banner, this phrase constitutes the last word, the official formulation of official apostate defiance against the God of Christianity. Then he said, "I'm confident that God will answer it apocalyptically." Yes, I believe he's right. I believe abortion is the last official stand of the defiant apostate against God. It says, "God, you will not determine who lives or dies. I will." The ultimate apostasy.
That concludes today's look at one of society's most divisive issues, namely abortion. What About Abortion? That's the title of the series that John MacArthur began today here on Grace to You. Now, friend, we know this issue raises many questions, including questions about where those babies go when they die. For encouraging answers, get John's book, Safe in the Arms of God. It's free to anyone affected by the death of a child. Request your copy today. Reach us by phone, calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE, or send an email to letters@gty.org. Or write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. This book, Safe in the Arms of God, is going to provide comfort to anyone who's experienced the death of a little one. Call anytime, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That number again, 1-800-55-GRACE, and the email address, letters@gty.org. Let me encourage you to visit the Grace to You website, gty.org, where you'll find all 3,000 of John's sermons, including this study, What About Abortion? You can read or listen to them online, or download them free in the MP3 format, right to your iPad, iPod, or iPhone. And thanks, too, for remembering that Grace to You is listener-funded. When you make a financial donation, you help us take these gospel lessons to your neighbors here and across the globe. Write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow for 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. When does life begin? It's arguably the question in the abortion debate. Tune in tomorrow as John MacArthur looks at the Bible's clear answer here on Grace to You.